Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We are so conscious, Lord, how much we need it, Lord. We need it in a day like this. We need it, Lord, as we seek to serve you and as we struggle, Lord, with sin. We need it, Lord, as we seek to glorify your name. And we pray, Lord, that you would break that bread of life to us even this morning. And that which we hear, Lord, will be a help to us. And we pray, Lord, in these days that you would indeed continue to build your church. Thank you for the promise of our Saviour that he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Oh Lord, help us to realise afresh then our great privilege of being fellow labourers, fellow workers with our God. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Looking on Sunday mornings at Paul's letter to Titus. It's not a lengthy letter. It doesn't take many minutes to read. But it is a letter which should be of great interest to Christians today. The reason being that Paul here is giving instruction to Titus, a younger pastor who he's left in Crete. He's been left there to help consolidate, or we might say to nurture or to mentor this fledgling church. It's been planted there in Crete and in a fiercely pagan environment. And it's wonderful that there was a church there at all, that God had called a people to himself out of such a hostile background. But how was it to grow? How was it to expand and to flourish? That's the question. And one vital matter which Paul is reminding Titus of is that there must be a godly leadership if the church is to grow. He speaks in verse 5 of the need to set in order the things that are lacking. That's why he has left him there in Crete. Some render those words, he must straighten out what was left unfinished. There was a lack in church life. There was unfinished business, if you like. And the unfinished business was that which he goes on to mention, to appoint elders in every city. By the way, when we see that word city there, we mustn't think of modern day cities. There would have been large villages or small towns by our standards today. However, the important principle is that wherever there was a local church, then within that congregation, elders should be appointed to bishop. That was their function, to oversee the flock. Godly leadership was essential. It was essential to feed and to lead the flock of God. And it was essential, as we shall see when we come to verse 10 following, to protect the flock against false teachers. Paul calls them idle talkers and deceivers. People, he says, whose mouths must be stopped. So last week we commenced looking at the qualities, if you like, or the characteristics which should mark an elder. And we saw they were to be blameless, as Paul says. And we noted, it didn't mean blameless as being without fault, as being without blemish, for there are no such people in this world. There'd be no elders if that was the case. But they would be men of unquestioned integrity. Men who were above reproach. In other words, mature believers, men living a consistent, holy life. They were to be blameless in that respect. And we also noted they were to be blameless here in three different areas. We began last week where Paul begins at verse 6 with the home life of the potential elder. Paul says he must be the husband of one wife. Literally means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. They must be faithful to their wives. See, Crete, pagan Crete, was a place where promiscuity was rife, just as it is today, but the elder must be someone of unsullied reputation with regard to faithfulness to his wife. Then also, Paul says, they must have children who are faithful. Some believe that that means they must be of the faith, the children. They must be believers as well. But what follows when he says, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, or if you like, not wild and unruly, surely means that the faithful here means not out of control, but respectful of their parents' authority. See, the home is seen by the apostle here as being a sort of training ground, a nursery, if you like, for the wider work of maintaining love and discipline within the house of God. The church, as Paul says in the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5, the man must rule in his home. He says, for if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So the principle here is this. How can we expect a man to rule, to manage the church, the house of God, if he has not, first of all, proved himself to be someone who can rule and manage his own household, his own family? That's the point we've reached. And this morning we move on to two other areas where men are to be blameless. The second one here in verses 7 to 8. We've really been asking another question here, namely, how can we expect a man to manage the church if he has not first managed to control himself? An elder must be blameless in his character then and in his conduct. And he begins by saying this, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. Now those who have been attending the Bible studies on Thursday evenings where we're going through Corinthians will be well instructed in what a steward's job was. In fact, you ought to better come up here and share it with everyone else today. The steward of a household in Bible times held a responsible position. They were accountable to the head of the household for all the day-to-day running, all the affairs of the house. So it was a position of great authority. Well, the overseer, the bishop, has to be a steward of God. And their work, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 1, is to be a steward of the mysteries of God. Their work was to oversee God's household, the church, and their authority in doing so was to be the mysteries of God, or if you like, the word of God. For that is what God had put them in trust with, and that is what they would be accountable for on the last day. But first, they must be men who give evidence, credible evidence, that they are spirit-filled by the qualifications which Paul mentions next. We should note here, I think, that Paul doesn't say, look out men who claim to have had some subjective experience. Look out men who've had some second blessing. Look out men who speak in tongues. Look out men who dream dreams and have seen visions. Because what he is looking for in those who lay claim to spiritual experiences is not those things. He wants those who are walking in the Spirit, who are showing evidence of being Spirit-filled. In other words, of being regenerate, of being true believers. And Paul sets before us here 11 things in all, which he says are evidences of this. You can split them into two. The first five in verse 7 are all negative, and the last six in verse 8 are positive. So we're going to look at them in that order. We're going to look at the negative things first. The first thing Paul says is this. A potential elder must not be self-willed. You could render that self-pleasing. And what Paul has in mind here is the kind of man who's overbearing. You do meet these people, you know, the sort of person who always has to be right. The sort of man who will not listen to others. Must always have his own way. sort of man who loves to assert himself and to wield power over others. And Paul is saying a prospective elder must not be like that. Not self-willed, not self-pleasing. And it's clear here that Paul was wanting to rule out straight away those who he will mention at verse 10. These idle talkers and deceivers. Men who were not really concerned for the flock of God, but who were subverting whole households. Arrogant people. Such were not spirit-filled men. And they were not to be given opportunity to teach others. In fact, Paul says there, doesn't he? Their mouths must be stopped. Elders must be men who will listen. Men who don't see themselves to be above contradiction. Men who will work with others. They've got to be team players, as we say today. Not self-willed. Their concern, you see, is not to make a name for themselves and to boost their own ego. It's to see the name of the Lord glorified. To see God glorified. And that is done in the building up of God's people. Not self-willed, says Paul. Also, he says, not quick-tempered. Not quick-tempered. You know, it's clear, isn't it, that people who have a short fuse, who are inclined to anger, they're not the kind of people you want in an eldership position. Because a man who's quick-tempered will not be able to cope with the thorny problems which will arise in church life. They're likely to explode in rage. On the other hand, they may endeavour to use their anger to intimidate people, to control people. Remember, James says this. This is James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 of his letter. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So we don't want a man who's an elder who's a sort of walking time bomb, ticking away, waiting to blow up at any moment. Not self-willed then, and not quick-tempered. And Paul's third negative is not given to wine. The word given here is quite a strong word. It carries the idea not addicted to wine. Not a heavy drinker, not a drunkard. The Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol, but it does give many warnings about the dangers of wine and strong drink, particularly in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, for instance, says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is unwise. And Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5 says, it is not for kings to drink wine, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. It's clear, isn't it, that kings, leaders, rulers need a clear head. Elders need a clear head. And elders, along with all Christians, as Paul says to the Ephesians, should not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. But they should be filled with the Spirit. They should be led by the Spirit of God. And you know, living as we do in a society where alcohol for many is a form of escapism, where it's associated, as we're all too aware, with drunkenness and violence and a loss of self-control, it's clear that one does not want an elder in the church given to drink, given to wine, because they're to set an example. And also, of course, they're not to be a stumbling block to others. There's also the weaker brother to consider. So Paul says, not someone addicted to wine. But total abstinence cannot be proven from the scriptures. You know, in Proverbs 23:20, you read this, do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat. It's all right for vegetarians then, isn't it? or gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. See, overeating is as much a sin as overdrinking. But it's not often seen to be so by many who would condemn any consumption of alcohol, those who are teetotal. The important thing for us to remember is this, isn't it? As we learn elsewhere in Scripture, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore moderation in both eating and drinking is the sensible way forward. Paul's concern here is for those who are given to drinking wine in excess. And we ought not to go beyond Scripture. And then fourthly, in this negative group of characteristics, Paul says, not violent. Well, not pugnacious. Not a pugilist. It refers, of course, to those who might physically strike other people. It's interesting, when Timothy mentions this, he adds, but gentle. But gentle. There's this balance, you see. An elder must be able to lead. They must therefore be men of strong conviction, but they're not to ride roughshod over the consciences of others. We don't want shrinking violets as elders, and we don't want Rambo-like figures either. They must be fair in their dealings with others. Remember the prophet Isaiah said of Christ, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. And elders must follow in the Messiah's and Christ's steps. You might say to me, well, he threw the money changers out of the temple, didn't he? He did. But they were not the flock of God. They were those who were turning his father's house, as he said, into a den of thieves. It's a place for righteous anger. But that's different from what Paul is mentioning here. Elders then must follow Paul when he says to the Thessalonians, this is 1 Thessalonians 2:7, we were gentle among you, he says. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Oh, to have elders like that. And finally, in this negative list of qualities, after ruling out the violent man from the eldership, Paul adds, not greedy for money. Well, if you're in the nonconformist ministry, there's a fair chance you won't be greedy for money. But that aside, not covetous, he says in 1 Timothy 3:3. And the point here is this, isn't it? Money is not evil, but the love of money is. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, says the scripture. And elders are to be an example to others of not being greedy for gain. And interestingly, in this chapter, if you look down at verse 11, you can't help but notice that one of the marks of these false teachers who were in the midst is this. Paul says they're teaching things which they ought not, but why were they teaching them? He says, for the sake of dishonest gain. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, to lay up treasure in heaven. But there are unscrupulous men who've been around from the earliest days of the church, as we see here, who will pervert the teaching of Scripture in order to make dishonest gain. And there are many such men around today. They're not interested in laying up treasure in heaven, but really in laying up treasure here on earth. Not greedy for money, says Paul. Money must not be a motivating factor with potential elders and pastors. It's that reward that's laid up for them in heaven which must be their motivation. And here and again, we need to condemn, I think, unreservedly the false gospel of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. The leaders of that movement, you see, who boast of their being blessed with worldly goods by God, are charlatans. They're totally unfit for the office of elder in the church. In fact, they're more nearly described by Paul here at verses 10 and 11 than in these earlier verses. not greedy for gain, not covetous people, says Paul. And at that point, he concludes his negative list. And beginning at verse 8, he begins to give us the positive qualities or aspects of an elder's character. What is it that positively marks the spiritual man, the man qualified to be an elder? Well, the first thing Paul says is this: they must be hospitable. Now, that's something that's true. Should be true not just of elders, but of all Christians. All Christians. Paul says to the Romans, Romans 12:13, every Christian should be given, notice that word, given to hospitality. Now, if being given to wine means, as I said, being addicted to it, so being given to hospitality must mean the same, doesn't it? Peter says in 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, he says. Without grumbling. The Christian should be a person who is hospitable, someone who has a genuine interest in others. And that hospitality should reach out to all. They should be addicted to hospitality. It's to be an integral part, if you like, of their makeup of their lives. The exact meaning of the Greek word here is a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. See, in the early church, believers who were travelling around couldn't resort to the homes of pagans or the public inns, because if they were often exposed to insult, if not to injury. How important that fellow believers offered them hospitality. But it was not just fellow Christians on their travels, but all people. An open home speaks of an open heart. And it's very important that we remember that. We should have a love for one another and to those outside. And of course, this was a great testimony to those pagan people on Crete as they saw these Christians doing this. Why are they inviting me into their home? Why are they showing me hospitality? And it gave the opportunity to speak of their Lord and their Saviour. Hospitable people. Are we hospitable people? I hope we are. And next Paul says, a lover of what is good. A lover of what is good. Here's a man living in the light of Philippians 4 verse 8. Remember this text. This is a good one to put on top of your television and you'll probably not switch it on again. What does Paul say there? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. He's a lover of what is good, and he's someone, therefore, who not only thinks about these things, not only meditates on them, but practices them. Someone who helps good causes. Someone who's charitable in their actions. A lover of what is good. And then Paul says, sober-minded. A lover of what is good, sober-minded. What does that mean? Well, I tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean dour. It doesn't mean miserable. It doesn't mean having a long face and wearing a dark suit. That's not a necessary qualification to be an elder. It does mean not impulsive, disciplined. You could say sensible. Sensible. So here's someone who will not let their emotions run away with them. They're not the kind of person who's going to make rash decisions, which they may regret shortly afterwards. They're level-headed, they're sober-minded. And then Paul says, just. just. I think in the context here, it simply means a man who is going to be fair, who's going to be equitable in all his dealings with others. If he's a minister, he won't have favourites in the church. He deals with all people equally, just as his Lord does. Then also, Paul says here, devout. I think if just has in mind the elders' dealings with men on the horizontal level, holy or devout is looking upwards at his dealings with God on that vertical dimension. Here's a man who takes the things of God and the word of God seriously. And then in this section, which has been looking at the elders' character and conduct, Paul says finally, self-control. Self-control. It's interesting here that you may remember when Paul sets before us the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You'll notice that self-control is the last fruit he mentions. It seems to summarize, doesn't it, all that's gone before. Here's a man, self-controlled, he's living with an objective. Paul, interestingly, also uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he's likening there, you may remember, the Christian to an athlete, running a race to obtain the prize. And he says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. It's the same word, or exercises self-control in all things. And of course, the athlete is someone who lives a disciplined life, but they're living that life with an objective, to obtain the victor's wreath, to obtain a perishable crown. The elder is to be like that in all things spiritual. That which he exhorts others to do, he is doing himself. And as he grows in grace, with his eye on the crown of life, which Christ has promised to give him at the end of the race. And that brings us to the third and final area where an elder must be qualified. He's spoken of the home life then in verse 6. He's spoken of the personal character and conduct of an elder in verses 7 and 8. And then at verse 9, he focuses on their faithfulness to God's word, on their doctrinal orthodoxy. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. The elder of all things must be a man of the word. The faithful word, says Paul. And it's a faithful word simply because it is God's word. It's the word of God who cannot lie. And that word the elder must hold on to, and he must never let it go. Notice Paul says here, as he has been taught. If you put that in the context of when it was spoken, what he has in mind is the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. That which you read about, you remember in Acts 2 and 42, that the early church continued steadfastly in, namely the apostles' doctrine. They held on to it tenaciously. And we ought also to note here that within the early church, there was already in place, before the scriptures, an identifiable body of teaching to which Christians and elders particularly were to hold. And that gets mentioned elsewhere. It's mentioned in the book of Romans. In Romans 6:17, Paul speaks to them of that form of doctrine, he says, which was delivered to you. And in Romans 16, verse 17, he speaks of the doctrine which you learned. And the elders in every church were to hold to this, the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine. Because we now today have that apostles' doctrine here within the pages of our Bibles in the New Testament. The faithful word, of course, included the Old Testament, of course. But that word now is to be viewed within the prism, the context, if you like, of the Messiah who's come and his death and his resurrection. the word which the apostles have given. And that teaching must be held on to at all costs. So the potential elder is to be a man of the word. He studies the word, he knows the word, and he lives the word, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Why is that so necessary? Why is it absolutely essential in an elder? Well, we needn't guess, because Paul tells us. He gives us two reasons. The first is positive. It's in order to exhort, to give instruction. Believers need to be fed. They need spiritual food if they're to grow. And it stands to reason, doesn't it? If a man's not familiar with the word of God himself, how can he teach it to others? That's one reason why Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:6, not a novice. See, not only will a novice likely to be puffed up with pride, a novice will not have had the time to become established in the word of God. I remember when I was first converted, a dear man, brethren man, saying to me, I was going around trying to tell others what to do, and he said, Richard, when you plant a tree, the roots go down before the branches go up. That's good. You need time to become established in the work in order to teach it to others to feed God's flock. So the potential elder must be a man of the word. He loves the word. He lives the word. And he's able to communicate it to others. You know, not all Bible versions use the word exhort here in verse 9. But I think it's a good translation, because exhorting carries that idea, doesn't it, of passion and of fervour, which we so need. Here's a man who loves the word of God, and it's clear by the way he teaches it, the way he instructs others. He doesn't do it as though he's giving an essay. It's not a cold, dispassionate sort of message that he's got, but he gives it with warmth and love, because he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit who gave that word initially. And he's absolutely sure of its source and its power, and the need of God's people to adhere to it if they're to grow. So the positive side of being held fast by the word of God is that the elder may instruct others warmly in order to build up God's people, to build up the flock of God. But there's also a negative side. But Paul speaks of the need here to use the same word, verse 9, to convict those who contradict. This is the other side of the sword of the Spirit. And it's one that sadly is not used very much today. False teaching needs to be exposed. False teachers need to be exposed. They need to be confronted with the word of God. The aim always is not to win an argument. The aim is to win them over to the truth. But nevertheless, it must be done. John Calvin wrote on this verse and really summed it up well. He says, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture supplies him with the means of doing both, and he who has been rightly instructed in it will be able both to rule those who are teachable and to refute the enemies of the truth. That's a good summary. And it has to be said that the church today is far weaker than she needs to have been because of a failure in many of its elders and its pastors and leaders to defend the truth of Scripture from the onslaughts that are aimed against it. If elders in churches do not know what they believe and why they believe it, if they're not ready to defend the word of God, if they're not ready to defend the truth, then falsehood and error will inevitably come in, and great damage will be done. Some years ago, Francis Schaeffer said this: only a strong view of Scripture can withstand the powerful pressure of relativistic thinking. And he's right. And if he were alive today, he would have lived to see the truth of what he said all those decades ago. Holding fast the faithful word is absolutely essential in prospective elders. That's what we need. It's not business acumen we need. It's not engaging personalities. It's men who are faithful to the word, who will stand firm upon that word, and who will preach it with passion and defend it as well. People then who will build up the people of God, the flock of God. People who are ready to defend it from every attack, both from within the church, and that can be very costly, and also from without. That is our desperate need today, just as it was here in Crete all those years ago, because men's hearts are the same. It was essential in Crete, and it's essential today here in the 21st century. So in closing, let's just not just hear these things and go away. Let's pray earnestly that God would raise up godly elders. Let's pray earnestly for such. And if you're here today and you're a younger man, may you aspire to be such. For the glory of God and for the extension of his kingdom. Next week we're going to go on. We're going to look more closely at the nature of the attack on the church and how Paul calls the elders to deal with it in verse 10 following. But I think at that point we'll come to a close this morning. But as we do so, let us come to God in prayer. Let's pray about these things. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that in difficult times and extraordinary days such as we live, Lord, you haven't left us to our own devices. We have the infallible testimony of your word as to the way forward. And we thank you, Lord, that that word which was sufficient for Titus there on the island of Crete all those many years ago is absolutely sufficient for us today. And we thank you for it. And we pray, Lord, that these characteristics which Paul says must be seen in elders, Lord, that it might be seen in all of us, that we all might long to be more like Christ. This isn't a word just for those who would be elders. It's a word for us all. Lord, that we might be Christ-like, that we might be different from those around us, that we might be filled with the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit might be growing in our lives, our love and our compassion, and our inward peace might speak volumes, Lord, to those who are yet outside the kingdom. And, oh Lord, might be the means of us being asked, what's different about you? Why are you like this? And, oh Lord, help us to go through those open doors and to speak of Christ, the Lord of our lives, he who loved us and gave himself for us. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.